Galatians chapter 3, and I'll begin with verse 23 and read through chapter 4, verse 11. Let us hear God's word. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seeds and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. This Lord's Day morning, return again to our study in the book of Galatians. As I've said before, this letter is written by the Apostle Paul to the churches of Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, those churches that he planted in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Also, I think it's important to mention that these churches would have been largely composed of Gentiles. These Gentiles were those that were Gauls or that would be the descendants of the French today. Now, it's likely that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter before the Council of Jerusalem given to us in Acts 15. It's likely in that period between Acts 14 and 15 in which Paul writes this letter. The theme of this letter is a response to the false teaching that is prevalent in the churches, that Judaizers have come amongst these people and are now seeking to convince them that they must be baptized to be saved. The apostle tells us in chapter 6, verse 12, that these false teachers were constraining the Galatian people to be circumcised. And by that, they were also seeking to enforce the ceremonial law as something that must be kept. The same issue that the apostle and others deal with or dealt with in Acts chapter 15. But I believe here Paul's dealing with it on a local level with several churches in this area of southern Galatia. Now, we've seen that the Apostle Paul takes on the false teachers on three fronts. They've diminished his authority in the mind of the Galatians, and they've also diminished his message, and they've also brought into question his ethics. And so he begins in chapter 1 through the end of chapter 2, making three arguments particular in defense of his apostolic authority. And then in chapter 3, he picks up with a defense of his apostolic doctrine or message. And that's where we find ourselves today. looking at a continued argument related to his defense of his doctrine. Clearly, these false teachers have misunderstood the Old Testament. And so Paul begins in chapter 3 to ask them questions about their own experience of the reception of the gospel and how they were initiated into the Christian life. But then in verse 6, he moves into an extended argument related to some Old Testament teaching. He wants to properly exegete the Old Testament and explain it to these Galatians, that they might see that in fact returning to the ceremonial law was returning to immaturity. And that's where we pick it up this morning here in chapter 4. I read that last part of chapter 3 for us to see the continuity, the connection between Paul's argument here in chapter 4 and his previous argument in chapter 3, that the law historically considered was a tutor or a schoolmaster to lead the church on to Christ. Paul in Romans deals with the law in its place in salvation, that it is that which brings conviction and then leads those led by the Spirit to Christ. But here he's speaking of the law in its historical place, that it comes before, that it keeps the church in the Old Covenant under guards, so to speak, and restricted till the time of Christ. And so he picks up that theme again with a slightly different image here in chapter 4. Here in chapter 4, Paul contrasts the church in its immaturity in the Old Covenant with the church in its maturity in the New Covenant. He does it by a simile, comparing it to a young child who is an heir of someone with some estate. And he compares the life of that child in their immaturity and their maturity when they come of age with the church in its immaturity and then the church in its mature period. So he deals with the church in its immaturity in verses 1 through 3, the church in its maturity in verses 4 through 7, and then in verses 8 through 11, Paul gives a rebuke or a reproof to the Galatian church. Let's consider first the church in its maturity, or immaturity, excuse me, in verses 1 through 3. He opens with this similitude, this illustration in verses 1 and 2. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. He's speaking of a child, an heir. And he says, as long as he's a child, he differeth nothing from a servant, or literally a slave, though he's Lord of all. What he's saying is, he's treated just like a slave. He's not saying he's the same as a slave, because he goes on to say he's Lord of all. He's going to inherit the estate. He's not the same as a slave, but in his immaturity, he's treated a lot like a slave. He's under many similar restrictions. He doesn't have the freedom that he will soon have when he comes of age. Paul says that he's under tutors and governors. He's using an illustration that these Galatians would have been familiar with, that some of them, and particularly those of any wealth, would have been practicing, that they would have had tutors or governors, guardians of their children. And those children would have been under restriction. And life would have been restricted for them as they were trained by those that the Father had appointed. They were in preparatory school. They were in elementary school. And particularly the sons, and particularly the first son, who would be given a double portion of the inheritance. He would get two portions. He would get, in other words, if there were five sons, he would get 2/6. He would get 1/3 of the inheritance of the capital, because he would get a double portion. That's what Elisha is asking when he asks Elijah for a double portion. He's not expecting twice Elijah's gift. He wants to be like his firstborn. And so that's the picture here. Paul says it's until the time appointed of the Father. At that point when the Father will then entrust that heir with some portion of the estate. We'll give him some capital so he can begin his life of earning, that he can step into the work world and begin to earn for himself. That's really the picture that we have in the parable of the prodigal son. You see, we're not to think that the prodigal son, when he came of age, was given all of his inheritance. He was given some portion of the estate that he was now in charge of. That wasn't necessarily all he would have gotten when his father died. But he was given a portion, so now he could begin to earn and make a living and provide for himself and his family. And so, at some point that's established by the father, it's the father's choice as to when that time is, Paul's saying. But there will come a time, he alludes, that he won't be like a servant any longer. He won't be treated under those kind of restrictions any longer. He'll have a new degree of freedom. And so Paul likens the church in verse 3 to that situation. Even so, clearly words speaking of comparison. Even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. He says, when we were children. He's speaking about himself and the Jewish people. He's speaking about the church in the Old Testament period. He says, when we were children, we were in bondage. We were restricted. We had limited freedoms, just like this child underage does. He says, we're in bondage under the elements or the rudiments. In other words, they had an elementary mode of instruction. They were in elementary school. And Paul is likening the church in the Old Testament as a church in elementary school. They're learning by the elements, and Paul says, they're learning by the elements or the rudiments, the ABCs of the world. He's not saying they're being taught in a worldly way. What he's saying is they're being taught with things that are external in character. Things that are visible. In elementary school, you need manipulatives. You need things to see and touch and taste. And Paul is saying, in the elementary state of the church, God taught the church through externals significantly. But remember what Peter said at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. In Acts 15:10, Peter says, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Here Peter says, this elementary training was restrictive, and it was so restrictive that it was uncomfortable. We couldn't bear it. We couldn't keep up. We couldn't meet its requirements meticulously. We tried, but we failed. We were kept under. And yet it was to lead us on to freedom in Christ. And so Peter's argument, if we couldn't handle it, why would we impose it upon the disciples in the New Covenant period? It's not always fun growing up, is it, children? Some of you look forward to having some of the restrictions that are upon you taken from you. But at present, they're upon you. They're upon you until the time appointed by the Father. Does the Father always know the exact time? Does He always handle it real prudently? Not necessarily, but it's still His time. It's the time He's appointed nonetheless. And Peter says these restrictions aren't fun. Paul saying these restrictions weren't to be forever. They were to have an end. They were to have a terminal point. And Paul begins to deal with that terminal point in verse 4 as he moves to speak about the church in its mature period, in its maturity. He begins with speaking about the time of transition, the time which marks the transition of the church from its period of immaturity and restriction to its period of maturity and freedom. And he says that transition time is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in His first advent. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. When the fullness of the time was come, in the exact time that the Lord had planned it, with all the respite He had planned, the Roman domination, the Roman roads, whatever else goes with it, the Greek language, all those things, and many others in God's plan, He sends forth His Son. The very words assume what theologians call the pre-existence of Christ. But we recognize the inadequacy of those words, don't we? Christ never pre-existed. He's always existed. But what it's speaking of is His existence before His incarnation. The Father sent forth His Son. His Son is from all eternity. He sends Him forth to take on flesh. Paul then says He's made of a woman. In so very few words, he speaks of the virgin birth. He makes no reference to being made of a woman and a man. He says made of a woman. So he's assuming the virgin birth. He's speaking of the incarnation, obviously. He says God sends forth His Son and yet He's made of a woman. He's demonstrating He understands the doctrine of the two natures of Christ, both God and man. It's a lot of Christology, or the doctrine of Christ, in these very few words. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. Foundational truths of the gospel. He goes on, made under the law. Or literally, subjected to the law. Not by nature, because He's God, He's not by nature subjected to the law, but He voluntarily abased Himself to be subject to the law. And I think Paul clearly in this section is focusing upon the ceremonial and that which is temporal. Remember Jesus' words to John the Baptist when He comes to be anointed as priest when He's 30 years old. John says, "No, I can't. I'm not going to anoint you." And Jesus says to him, "It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." He explains, "John, I've got to keep the law, John. You and I have to do what's right." Jesus kept the ceremonial law so that we could be freed from it. So we see the transition time in verse 4. The church moving from its immature period to its mature period at the coming of Christ. We learn in verses 5 and 6 concerning at least some of the purposes of Christ's coming, particularly those purposes that are relevant to Paul's present argument with the Galatians. He's not giving an exhaustive lecture of why Christ came for His people, but he's dealing with a couple aspects, a couple blessings that accrue to God's people in this argument, particularly as they relate to the ceremonial law and the fact that it's temporary in nature. He says, first, the purpose is to redeem them that are under the law. You see, Paul could say in Hebrews 9:10 concerning the ceremonial law that it stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. He says all it was meat and drinks, divers or different washings, literally it's baptisms. Many different kinds of washings and baptisms, carnal ordinances. It's not speaking about its moral state as carnal. It's talking about its externalness again. External ordinances, yes, they're imposed, but only until the time of reformation. You see, as I said several weeks ago, there were reformations in the Old Covenant time. One's under Josiah and other godly kings. There was a great reformation at Christ's coming, when the hypocritical Jewish church was snapped off the olive tree. When some Jews remained attached, but very, very few. And when God then began, by His grace, to bring in the Gentiles and attach them and graft them in to His church, His people. John Calvin, speaking of Christ coming to redeem us who were under the law, says, Christ chose to become liable to keep the law, that exemption from it might be obtained for us. Jesus voluntarily took on the keeping of the ceremonial law that we might be freed from it. That's what Paul is getting at. He goes on, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now again, Paul's speaking not absolutely, but he's speaking regarding the fullness of the adoption. It's not that the Jewish people, that the people of God in the Old Testament weren't God's sons, but we are in a unique way in the new covenant. And because ye are sons, he goes on to say, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. Because you're sons, I think he's clearly speaking of an adoption that's eternal. Because you're sons, God sent forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son. Because you've been chosen to be God's child, you have been Spirit-filled, you have been adopted in time. And God has sent forth, that's the same word that we've just seen in verse 2 about sending forth His Son. I mean, verse 4. God sends forth His Son, He sends forth the Spirit of His Son. Clearly that refers to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit which Jesus in John 14:16 and 16:17 tells us that the Father and He will send. Again, the Geneva Notes of the Bible say that this is referring to the Holy Spirit, who is both of the Father and of the Son. But they go on to say, but there is a special reason why He is called the Spirit of the Son. That is because the Holy Spirit seals up our adoption in Christ and gives us a full assurance of it. That's why Paul chooses to call the Holy Spirit the Spirit of the Son here. Because it's through the Spirit's work that we're united to Christ and we're adopted in Him and we experience the blessing of adoption. By having the Spirit of adoption, where Paul says, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. He says it's because we've been adopted, because we're children of God, we cry and request our Father to answer our prayers. Because we've been adopted, we begin to behave like children of God. Clearly the effect, Paul is saying, is the sign of the cause. The cause of us crying, Abba, Father, is adoption. We can't see that. But we can see, we can know, we can experience, can't we? Our crying unto the Father. It's a sign of what's gone on before. Now this word Abba is a Syrian word. It's a word that was used only by children, not by slaves. You see, slaves would have called their master Father, but they would not have called them Abba. They would not have used that term to describe the one that was over them in authority. And so I think it's likely that when Paul says Abba, Father, Paul is actually just interpreting the word Abba by letting us know that Abba is a synonym for Father. Yes, it is a very close, warm name for Father. But I don't believe it's real. This here, Paul is really focusing upon our filial love for the Father or affection in contrast to our respect by calling Him Father. I think it's really just an interpretation of the word Abba. What he's trying to tell you is, you're not a slave anymore. You're a child, so you can use that special word that means Father. You can come under the Father with the word Abba, because you're no longer a slave, you are a son. And so then he gives us his conclusion of this section in verse 7, which is really a transition, I think, to his rebuke in verses 8 through 11. Wherefore, in other words, in conclusion, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, than an heir of God through Christ. And this might be a little confusing at this point. But Paul is moving from plurals to singulars here. He's been talking about the people of God in general, in their immature state, in their mature state. Now he addresses the Galatians and he says, you're no more a servant. He says, you're no more a slave. You're not a slave anymore. You're a son. You're not a slave anymore. You come into mature sonship immediately. From slavehood, you come to immediate maturity as a son. He's telling the Galatians they don't have to experience that immature state under the ceremonial law. They were slaves to sin. They come in the kingdom in the new covenant as mature sons. And if you come in as a son, he says, you're an heir of God through Christ. You get the inheritance that God will give you, and you get it only through Christ. Not through your works, not through Buddha, not through Mohammed, no one else. The inheritance is God's for you because you're His son, and it comes only through His beloved Son, His only begotten Son. And it's through union with Him that we, as God's people, gain the inheritance that God has promised us in Christ. And so Paul, then I think, transitions into this rebuke in verse 8. In verse 8 and 9, he gives a rhetorical question. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. First, he wants to speak to them about their condition in the past in this question. Then he's going to speak about their present state and the charge that he brings against them. Howbeit then, now explain this to me, Paul says. When ye knew not God, he's now referring back to their time when they were outside of Christ, before they heard the gospel of Christ and had made a profession of faith. When ye knew not God, ye did service. Literally, you were enslaved unto them which by nature are no gods. You might have been serving gods of your own mind, but those gods weren't really gods. You were serving something, a figment of your own imagination, is what he's saying. You were enslaved, in other words. When you didn't know God, you were a slave. You weren't an immature child, Paul say. You were a slave. And then he gives them a charge about their present condition. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire to be in bondage? This is after you've come to know God. In other words, since you've come to know God. In other words, since you've been converted and you've come to know God. But then he adds a little phrase there, or rather are known of God. He wants us to understand that salvation is coming to a knowledge of God. And at the same time, he wants to make sure that none of these Galatians think it was of their own strength. Or rather are known of God. In other words, he wants to make sure they get the foundation that God's involved in this process. It wasn't because of their swift intellect that they came to know God. God had already known them long before they knew God, is his point. But then he goes on, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Now at first blush, it might appear that Paul is equating them with immature sons. But I think the right answer is for us to understand that Paul is getting at two things here when he says this. When he asks them the question, why are you turning again to these beggarly elements, these simple ABCs? First thing is he's telling us that why, if you're a full-grown adult, would you behave like a child? And we all see that sometimes in the world, don't we? We see an individual, they're clearly a mature individual. They've got a full beard, their hair's gray, and they act like a child. It's a sad sight, isn't it? It's a pathetic sight. And I mean that not in the way it's often used, pejoratively or negatively. I mean, it brings pity. It should bring pity in our own hearts. To see an individual who doesn't have the maturity level intellectually and internally that they have physically and externally, it makes us sad. Paul's saying, why would you of your own volition, of your own will, choose to be like that? Why would you want to be like that if you could control it? Why would you choose to be like that? Paul is getting at that point, I think, here. I think he's getting at another one as well. That is, he's trying to draw to at their attention the similarity between paganism and Judaizing. He says Judaizing is playing with ABCs. It's playing back in elementary school, and those external elements are a lot like the external things you were involved in when you were involved in paganism. It's all worldly, it's all showy, it's all for the eyes. God had to train His church with that kind of thing in the past. Why, when that's over and you can get the full thing, you can be a mature son, you've been adopted as a mature son, why do you want to go play with toys again? So He's saying, why would you return to that kind of stuff? You've already experienced that kind of stuff when you were a pagan. Now you've been set free. He gives the supporting evidence for His concern and His charge in verse 10. I suspect He could have given more. He could have said, you've been circumcised and other things. But He says, ye observe days and months and times and years. Paul's thinking of four specific things here. He's just not rambling. When he speaks of days, he's considering the Jewish Sabbath. He says, you're still keeping the Jewish Sabbath. You may be keeping the Christian Sabbath, but you still think you've got to keep the Jewish Sabbath too. He then speaks of months. He's speaking of the new moon festivals that God had ordained in the Mosaic Law. Then he speaks of times. And I think there he's referring to the three festivals that were ordained of God in the Old Covenant. The Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Then he speaks of years. This word's translated seasons in Acts 1:7. I think it refers to the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. Paul's saying, you're going back to all these ceremonial celebrations. You're making all these days holy that are no longer holy in the New Covenant economy. It says something to us, doesn't it, about man-made holy days. About trying to equate days that we think are important with the 52 holy days a year that our God has established in the New Covenant. We don't have new moon feasts. We don't have these other feasts of tabernacles and Passover. We have one feast, the feast of the Lord, the Lord's Supper. We're to celebrate that feast. We don't have the sabbatical year and the Jubilee years. So he's telling us something about the danger of holy days. But he's also telling us about the danger of returning back, thinking we're being biblical and imbibing in things that God had only for His church for a season. Paul could say, in conclusion, demonstrating his concern, I am afraid of you. He's not saying, I fear you. He's saying, I'm afraid for you. I'm concerned about you. I'm really concerned about where you're heading, is his point. Paul was not a take-it-or-leave-it preacher. It disturbed him at the very core of his being when people didn't receive his doctrine and then profit thereby. It bothered him. He didn't slough it off. Oh, God's sovereign. Let's go have a party. It bothered him. He was afraid. He was concerned. He was bothered about them. Lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Paul says he was a laborer. He was a hard worker. And his goal was to profit the people that heard. That was his great desire. His ultimate desire was the glory of God. And certainly his labor wasn't in vain in reference to God. He's only speaking about it being in reference to the people. He's saying it's sad to work and not get the labor, get the fruit of the labor you've worked for. I'm sure none of you enjoy that. I don't enjoy it. Paul wanted to see the fruit, and it bothered him that he might not in these people, because he didn't know whether they were going to respond to this reproof positively or not. He apparently had no vision from heaven regarding how the Galatians would respond to this epistle. He did his duty, and he had to wait upon God for what he would do through it. Now, in conclusion, in an application, I think it's important for us to realize the teaching of this passage, and that is the danger of returning to immaturity. There is a great danger in returning to immaturity. And that's exactly what the Judaizers were doing. There was a great return to immaturity in the church in the past. Rome was responsible for that return. It was a return very much similar to what the Judaizers were calling the early church to. I'm sure they weren't promoting it as a return to immaturity. The Judaizers weren't promoting their doctrines in Galatia in these churches as a return to immaturity. They were presenting it as something more, something better, something bigger. This is for the really strong Christians. Go get circumcised, you Gentile. Then you'll be a real man. You'll be a real Christian. Then start keeping the feasts. They were selling it as more and as more maturity when in fact it was a return to immaturity. And so did Rome, and so do those that seek to return the church to immaturity today. They don't sell it as it really is. They don't market it that way. And the evangelicals are returning to Rome and to Roman practices left and right in our day. Part of it is because the Reformed Church has failed to preach against Rome and against its doctrine. Now, it may be the case that post-Reformation, and particularly like in the South, it might not be as important for every preacher to preach against Rome just as much as Luther did in Germany in his day. But that doesn't mean that we can neglect the false teachings of Rome. For one thing, they exist in places other than in Rome alone. They're pervading evangelicalism. And so we must preach against false doctrine wherever it's at. And so many of these Romish false doctrines are reappearing in our day and people are attracted to it. They think it's leading them on immaturity when in fact they're just reverting to their childhood. You see, returning, secondly, to externals or formalism is a return to immaturity. There's a great danger in returning to immaturity. But returning to externals and formalism is a return to immaturity. The fact is, there are many today who, in reaction to mainline denominations, who have a desire they think to be biblical but do not understand basic biblical principles, they run to things like the charismatic movement, thinking they're returning to apostolic Christianity. There are others that will return to the Messianic movement in a desire to be biblical in keeping the Old Testament ceremonies. And in fact, they are returning to immaturity. We need to be able to tell them that. We need to be able to demonstrate concern, compassion. We need to pity returns to immaturity among God's people. And then we need to address them the way Paul addresses it. It's a return to immaturity. It's not for your good. William Perkins said this in his commentary on Galatians. And I've always been struck with how many of Reformed churches that are moving to a doctrine of faith plus works or faith plus faithfulness in regard to the doctrine of justification, just how many of them are now imbibing in Roman practices and worship, moving towards an Anglicanism in their perspectives on worship. And this helped me tie it together. Perkins says, the doctrine of justification by works is a doctrine that maintains idolatry. For if works justify, we may put our trust in them. And if we put our trust or confidence in them, we make them idols. So if we trust in works, we make works our idols. He goes on, if works may merit at God's hand, they must not only be sanctified, they must be deified. If we begin to worship our works, it's not going to be long before we start worshiping some image. And before externals are important. And when they are the mark of maturity. We need to be concerned about these things. There's also a growing return in Reformed circles today regarding aesthetics. In a reaction to fundamentalism and an ignorance of culture, there is a swinging of the pendulum where many are claiming we must be aesthetically sensitive. We must be concerned about the arts and literature and all these things. And it's not all wrong. No, the Christian should be concerned about these things. We should have some knowledge and we should cause the gospel to have impact in that area. But are we to bring in science into the church? Are we to pour in mathematics into the church? Well, then why are we to pour in secular literature and the arts into the church? Why? The church, we as Christians can be involved in them, and we can do so to the glory of God. And where we can't, we don't enter. Where we can do science to the glory of God, we do it. When we can draw and write and sing to God's glory, we do it. And where we can't, we don't. But it's not all appropriate in the church and in the church's worship. So what it draws us back to is the pristine beauty of biblical doctrine and worship. Simple gospel, simple worship. It's beautiful and it's mature. And we need to appreciate that once again. Paul could say in Colossians 2:23 of those in Colossae, the Gnostics there in Colossae that were also bringing in Judaizing tendencies as well. Theirs was a little bit more complex, but it had the same kind of things. He calls what they were doing will worship. They're making up their own ways to serve God. And he says they have an appearance of wisdom. They have a show of wisdom, or literally an appearance of wisdom. At first blush, it looks really attractive. It looks like this is the stuff for big boys. But he says it's only an appearance of wisdom. It's not real wisdom. It's infantilism. Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I became a man, I put away childish things. By God's grace, God has brought His church into maturity. We are mature sons in Christ. And so let us not return to childish things and thus diminish the complete sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross for us His people. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer.